Our message this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 18. Sorry, there's not 18 chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in the 18th verse, going through the 31st verse. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through verse 31. Let us go ahead and pray. Lord, I just thank you. I praise you and I lift you up. God, that even when we are feeble and we are weak, God, that we mess it up because of our feebleness, that you are still God, that you are still on the throne, and that you will still come back in glory for your church, God. God, I ask this morning that you would just bless us, that you would speak to us, that you would provide hope to us. God, that you would call us to a better and a greater relationship with you. Lord, I ask those who are here and those who are listening online, those who will listen later on, God, that you would just bless them with a greater knowledge of your son Jesus and what he's done. And God, I pray that any distraction, anything that would pull our hearts and our minds astray, God, that you would take that away. God, that we would lay our burdens, we would lay our troubles, we would lay all those things down before you. We would lay it at the cross of Jesus. I ask that you just bless the preaching, that you bless the hearing, God, and that you touch each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. First Corinthians chapter 1, starting in the 18th verse, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." I don't think I've announced this yet, but if you look online, the sermon series for Corinthians is called A Correction for a Gifted Church, which I think is apt. And I would encourage you to use your Bibles this morning. I actually heard a story this week of a preacher who he got up and he had encouraged his congregation to use their Bibles to follow along. And they really didn't. So what he did is he began to change things in the Bible, and he would take verse out and he would skip things and he would add things in just to see if they noticed. And this went on for weeks. And finally, And he would even allude that he was skipping things and changing things out, and no one noticed. And finally, this older, dear saint of the Lord came in. And she said, "Oh, you old slew-footed devil. I don't know what you're trying to do to these people or what you're trying to pull over. But I know you're skipping verses and you're adding things on in the passage," but he about jumped out of his seat. And he said, "Finally, someone has paid attention." She was confused. He said, "I've been trying to prove a point for weeks on end that not to just to trust me, but to hold up my words and my preaching to the word of God." And he said, "So I want you to get up on Sunday and mention this." And she did. And it was kind of a call to the congregation. And so I think it proves to us and reminds us the importance of having our Bibles and having our Bible, because the Bible, it's meant to be a rule, a measure of rule, a standard that we judge things against. And so you can use ones in the back, or you can use like a digital Bible. I encourage using a hard Bible. It's good to have it in your hands, see where things are. But if you don't do that, one on your phone will work well as two. But I wanted to talk about the message this morning. The message is entitled "The Foolishness of the Cross." And I wanted to share, talk about the 1980 men's U.S. hockey team. And this was a team that, by all accounts, had no hope of winning the gold medal. Actually, the only team that they thought was going to win the gold medal that year would have been the Russian team. They hadn't lost in several years. In fact, the coach, Herb Brooks, he actually told his team that if you score on the Russian goalie, Trebier, to make sure that you keep the puck as a souvenir, because it doesn't happen very often that you score on the Russians. They basically outmatched their opponents. They outskated them. They were more physical. They were faster. They were more aggressive. They were just more talented. There was not a team in the world that could even come close to the talent of the Russian team. And here the Americans are picking college players. And not only do they pick college players, but Herb Brooks took a radically different notion at the time. Historically, they would just take the top U.S. college players and they would put them together on a team. But Herb, he did all the scouting beforehand and he did a tryout. And the group from U.S. hockey, he said, "Well, I'm going to eliminate this person and that person." They're like, "What are you doing? They're one of the best players in the country. Why are you eliminating them?" Because Herb wasn't looking for the best players. He was looking for the best team. But even after he assembled these guys didn't like one another. Some of them were from Boston College, some of them for the University of Minnesota. They didn't like one another. They had an animosity. They didn't like one another because they had played and had beat one another, and they just didn't get along. And so one of the things that he would have them do in practice is he would have them come up and announce their name and say where they're from. But it wasn't till as they were preparing for the Olympics that they didn't play very good. And he had a training session afterwards to the point where they thought Herb was crazy. He was basically skating his players into the ground. And he said, "Who are you?" And one of the guys, he says, "I'm Mike Ruzioni." And he said, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Team USA." And he let them know, and it had radically changed, that they stopped identifying from the place that they were from, and they began to identify what the team that they were. But although that, no one expected them to beat the Russians. I don't even think they expected to beat the Russians. It looked like to be the impossible thing that would have never happened, but yet that's exactly what happened. And the game before, the gold medal qualifying game, the U.S. beat the Russians. And the Russians didn't know what to do when they were down, so they pulled out their goalie, and we won the game. And it was called The Miracle on Ice. There's a movie about it called Miracle. And it highlighted the impossible nature. No one expected it. And even how he went about it was just no one, they didn't agree with them, and they thought about trying to replace them at one point. Because sometimes things happen that we do things that people don't understand, and then it becomes questioned. And so there's two things here that are going on in the Corinthian church, okay? Paul starts off, he writes all these wonderful things about him early on, if you remember, okay? He says that you are called by Jesus. He says, I thank God concerning you, verse 4, that you have received grace and that you have been enriched in all speech, that you're spiritually gifted. He said that you are not lacking in any of these gifts. Not only that, but there he says you're blameless in Christ Jesus. And he said that you're called into fellowship. But then he goes on, and remember, he's not just kind of giving them warm air. He's not trying to fluff them up. But then he goes on and he says, but yet there's an issue. You guys are divided. And you're appealing that I follow this person. I follow Cephas. I follow Paul. Or I follow this person, right? And he says, hey, Christ is not divided. But the issue is why they're dividing is they think they're wise. They think they're wise by following these different people. And Paul has to remind them that he's going to come to the crux of the matter. If you're going to understand the book of Corinthians, you have to understand the importance of what the cross is to the Apostle Paul. And he's saying that you are valuing wisdom, but you're misunderstanding because the cross of Christ is much more powerful than worldly wisdom. In fact, not only is it much more powerful than worldly wisdom, he says the world is not going to understand it, and it's not going to understand it for two reasons. And the first of that is a crucified Messiah is foolishness to the world. Now, when we talk about the world, what we're referring to is people who do not know Jesus, people who are not in Christ. They are not people of the Spirit. But Paul has to remind the Corinthian church that the gospel is not a new form of wisdom, okay? And that wisdom there comes from the Greek word Sophia. And in the Greek world, they really valued this wisdom. In fact, they would call, like, Sophia would be like the divine personification of wisdom. That wisdom, it acted like the Holy Spirit, that it would guide people, that it would lead people. And it was almost like some sort of deity to them. The way that we view the Holy Spirit, but our view of the Holy Spirit is much more robust and accurate. But the gospel is not a new form of wisdom. It is distinct. In fact, we find in chapter 2 that true wisdom can only come from the Holy Spirit. So no, Paul no longer sees the world through the Jew-Gentile lens. Now, he'll talk about Jew-Gentile. Remember, a Jew is basically anyone who is born of the house of Israel from the 12 tribes. A Gentile is basically everybody else. Okay, so if you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. And historically, this would have been how Jews viewed the world. We are Jewish, you are Gentile. Therefore, there is a line of demarcation. There is a wall between us. Now, I'm not saying that Gentiles cannot come into the Jewish faith. They cannot come into the Israelite faith. We see that actually in the Old Testament. God was calling the Israelites to be a light, almost as a missionary people to the rest of the world. They never lived up to it. Therefore, the church had to step in and had to be this missionary light to the world. But Paul's Jew-Gentile lens has been replaced by those who are in Christ and those who are perishing because they are not in Christ. Paul has a new lens. He's basically put on a new set of glasses. His vision has been corrected. He says, no, it's not a Jew-Gentile distinction. It's a in Christ distinction and not in Christ distinction. That's what matters. So God inaugurates a new age with the cross. Those who are perishing belong to the old age. Those who are called, if you look at verse 24, and then those who believe, you look at verse 21. So those who are called and believe, they are inaugurated into God's new age. God is doing a new thing, okay? So you have two ages existing at once. It's like seeing two different generations, okay? And we have this going on now. It's not such a strange thing. You have people who are Gen Zers. You have people who are baby boomers. You have millennials. You have Generation Ys. You have these different generations existing against, not so much against one another. They are existing with one another, but at times creates conflict because they view the world differently. So God has inaugurated a new age. But here's the thing. Humanity has tried to add or even exceed God's wisdom, okay? And we see that even today, that humanity will try to add or exceed the wisdom of God. However, in verse 19, God has destroyed human wisdom with the cross. Doing so, Paul quotes Isaiah 19 and 14. It said, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Paul is taking this. He says, this is the cross right here, that God uses the cross where Jesus is crucified. But not only is he crucified, because and we'll talk more about the connection of the cross and the resurrection here shortly, but he's saying that the cross has destroyed the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever has been set aside because of the cross. The cross is doing something new. It has inaugurated a new age. So Paul invites the Corinthians, okay? The Corinthians have regressed. They are in Christ. They knew they've been saved. They've been redeemed. But now they're going back, trying to appeal back to worldly wisdom. Oh, we do this too, okay? I had someone this week, they're like, yeah, I don't go to church because there's hypocrites. Oh, yes. And when you go to the football game, you don't think the stadium is full of hypocrites. Oh, you go see a doctor. You don't think that maybe your doctor might not drink too much or smoke cigarettes or do other things. Yeah, there's doctors who are hypocrites. You go to a nightclub. The nightclub is full of hypocrites. Oh, by the way, read the New Testament. The New Testament is full, every letter is full of messy Christian people who are screwing up. We're all hypocrites at some time. Read Corinthians, read Galatians, read Ephesians. Paul is correcting Christians. These are not perfect people. These are not people without fault. These are not people who live perfect and sanctified lives. These are people who live real lives. And Paul has to correct them. So this idea that, oh, I don't want to go to church because of there's hypocrites there, is really missing the point that God is not. People come to the church is a place for people to find God, to find healing, to find restoration. You don't go to the doctor and say, I don't want to go to the doctor because there's other sick people. You go to the doctor because you want to be made well. And whether we like it or not, the church is the institution that God is chose to use in this world to work through. But Paul invites the Corinthians, who value this worldly wisdom, to participate in a debate. Now, it is a theoretical debate. He is using rhetoric here. He is not saying, hey, let's have a real debate. He's having this rhetorical debate with them. We see this later on in church history that some of the apologists of Justin Martyr, they will make arguments, not with real people, but they're using this argument that is theoretical to prove a point. So Paul is inviting them to this theoretical argument. And it's God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom. But here's the irony. The wisdom of the world never leads to God. Okay? The world's wisdom never leads to God. A God discovered by human wisdom will be both a projection of human fallenness and a source of human pride. And this constitutes the worship of the creature instead of the creator. So what I'm telling you is, if you basically saying that, hey, that I'm going to envision God this way, and God, and I'm going to imagine this is a God of your figment of your imagination, and he is not real. You're creating a God of fiction. So we have some people, I can't worship a God who does that. Or I think God actually behaves this way. Or I think that God does that thing. What that is using human wisdom to try to understand God. And now you have a projection of a God, but it is projected out of your fallenness and your sinfulness. And it is a source of your pride. And now you are worshiping not God, but this figment of your imagination, something that is false. Verse 21, it says, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come know to God. God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Worldly wisdom will never lead you to God, ever. It will lead you to a place, but it is not a place that you're going to find the God of the Bible in. So in contrast to worldly wisdom, true knowledge of God, which is not so much about correct apprehension of God's being and his character, as a correct understanding of what God is doing. Let me rephrase that. So true knowledge of God is not really about just us having the correct theological understanding of God. Now, that's important. We want to have a correct and theological understanding of God, okay? But from a Christian perspective, really when it talks about having knowledge of God is that we understand what God is doing in the world. And that can only come through revelation, through the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's not something that we do on our own. Yes, studying is good. Reading the scriptures is good. But we want to be people of the Spirit and have that revelation of the Spirit. And what does that mean to have the Spirit? That God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives with each and every one of us. And the Holy Spirit will begin to reveal things, and it will begin to show you things. And all of a sudden, you'll have this check in your spirit to say, oh, maybe this doesn't feel right. I shouldn't do this. It's a still small voice. But that doesn't come by our just plain understanding. It only comes through revelation. So here's the thing. The cross was the antithesis to Greek and Jewish wisdom. No one would have thought that God's power would be demonstrated through crucifixion and resurrection. No one. The Jews, it doesn't make sense to them. It's not logical. Why would it be logical? A crucified Messiah? No, Messiah comes to save. He comes to deliver. He comes to lead people out of bondage and captivity. And this, you're saying that this Messiah that you have has been crucified? No, that's not logical. It doesn't make sense, Paul. Go away. But then the Jew says, not only their issue isn't with logic. They're saying this is offensive. This isn't the Messiah that we thought was going to come. See, the Messiah that we understood was going to come, he was going to be a David-like figure, and he was going to take up the sword, and he was going to drive the Romans out, and he was going to lead us into political freedom. And that the fact that, you know, to be hung on a cross is a curse in the Jewish mind. The Old Testament says anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. And so they see the cross as metaphorically as a tree, and they're saying that anyone who's been hung on a Roman cross is cursed. So you can't have a cursed dead Messiah. But yet God chose to demonstrate his power through the cross. So, but when New Testament writers talk about the cross, they never mean the crucifixion in isolation, okay? It's just not talking about just, oh, Jesus crucified on the cross. That's never what the cross means, okay? The cross is always connected to the resurrection. The cross, in fact, the cross only makes sense with the resurrection. Yeah, we know that there had been thousands of Jewish people who were crucified by Romans. It's just what Rome does. That was Rome's way of saying, hey, you know what? The matter's over. It's done with. We're going to crucify you. It's going to be a terrible death. It's going to be painful. It's going to be agonizing. And that will just be it. It'll be over with. You are no Messiah. You're dead. So it doesn't make sense unless Jesus is resurrected. Because what it's showing is God's power to overcome. And I know there's people like, hold up. And one of our issues is modern people. And it wasn't just not our issues of modern people. It's that, oh, the cross can make sense. That's logical. People die. You get nailed to a cross and crucified. You're going to die. That makes sense to us, right? Just physically and, you know, from anatomy and physiology, you know, medical, it makes sense. But what doesn't make sense is that someone was died and buried and came back to life. And people are like, well, the ancients had a less sophisticated. No, the ancient Greeks, the ancient Romans, Jews knew that people don't come back to life after they die. They just know this doesn't happen. So what we have here is God is breaking the natural order. He's breaking the rules of the natural order to establish himself. So he says, oh, Greeks, you think you have wisdom? Jews, you think you have power? Let me show you wisdom and power. I will break the rules of the natural world to show you what I'm doing. Now, you would think that this would catch people's attention. But the Jews find ways to not deal with it. Oh, well, the body was stolen away. This happened or that happened. He really wasn't dead. They weren't that unsophisticated. They have a good enough medical understanding is no one drugged Jesus so he looked like he was dying. No, he died. They speared him in his side. Blood and water came out. Jesus was dead. And this is the scandal that the Greeks have, is that they have a crucified Messiah. So the cross only makes sense with the resurrection. There has to be a resurrection. So when Paul talks about the preaching of the cross, okay, he's not talking about an abstract art of preaching or homiletics. Paul means the proclamation of the gospel. Whether you're preaching it, you're teaching it, you're telling someone about it, that is preaching that the Paul's talking about. You don't have to get up there and have a hoo in your voice and be going crazy. When Paul talks about preaching here, it just simply means the proclamation of the gospel. So what is the gospel? You're like, okay, great. We're talking about the gospel. What is it? The gospel is God intervening in history to save humanity through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. Again, the cross doesn't make sense unless there's a resurrection. We're saved because we believe. But belief is not just a mental assent. It's not just we agree with it. Oh, we agree that this happened. So therefore, that means we're saved. No, it means that we're putting our whole trust in God. Okay? Belief, faith, these are action words. Think back to grammar school. And a verb is an action word. It has action. If we're going to really believe in Jesus, that means that we are putting all of our heart into it. We're putting everything into it. That we're doing something. There is action behind our mental assent. So the Jews, verse 22 here, says that, for indeed Jews ask for signs, the Greeks are searching for wisdom. The Jews are seeking God through signs. Now, this is not abnormal, okay? In fact, we can't necessarily fault them for this. The Jews had experienced, they are the children of Israel.
These were the people who experienced Exodus. These were the ones who saw God's miraculous hand in the wilderness. They saw the great signs, the plagues. They saw the deliverance at the Red Sea. They saw the manna in the wilderness. They saw God move time and time again. So they're saying that is how God moved in the past. He moved with a mighty hand, and it was obvious for all to see. So they're seeking signs. The Greeks want wisdom and learning. It was not new. This is what they did. This is how they observed the world. And they were good at it. The Greeks learned things and discovered things that other cultures didn't because they learned. They used wisdom. The issue is that neither one of them was willing to let God act on his own accord. So here's the thing. If the Jews are looking for a sign, the fact that he raises someone from the dead seems like a pretty miraculous sign to me, right? Now, it's interesting. Some of the Jews actually believe in a resurrection. They just don't believe in this kind of resurrection. They believe that one day in time that God was going to raise the righteous people and that there would be this general resurrection where everyone would be resurrected. They didn't believe that he would just resurrect one individual. And yet, so as Christians, we still believe in a general resurrection where God is going to bring back the dead and that they will be judged either to be righteous, to be in Christ or not. So they have a sign, okay? But also that there's wisdom in this, that God is intervening. God is using wisdom. There's a whole book in the Old Testament about God's wisdom. We have a whole genre of literature called wisdom literature. God is wise. He is all-knowing. The things that the Greeks are discovering, God has known since the foundations of the earth. But they did not want God to act on his own accord. They wanted God to act according to how they thought that he should do it. Don't we do that sometimes? Doesn't modern society think that we want to create the God? Again, we're coming back. We want to create a God in our image, in our likeness. We're created in his image and his likeness. But yet we want to create a God in our image, in our likeness, and a God that makes us feel comfortable. Verse 23 says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. Okay. So you may have a Messiah, you may have a crucifixion, but you can't have a crucified Messiah. This is a contradiction to them. It's an impossibility. This is exactly how God reveals salvation to all humanity. The nasty business of a crucified Messiah is the ultimate expression of God's power and wisdom, and as such is available to those whom he has called, both Jews and Greek. Verse 24. When he calls both Jews and Greeks. He is not just calling Jewish people. He is just not calling people the children of Israel. He now calls all men, all women, regardless of skin color, regardless of race, regardless of class, regardless of education level. God is calling people to be in a relationship with him. But it is a nasty business to have a crucified Messiah. So Christ crucified as God's power was crucified as God's power, and therefore God's wisdom at work in the world is the ultimate contradiction to merely human ways of perceiving reality. We cannot simply abide by the scandal of God's doing things God's way without our help. And to do so, it means weakness and folly to us, okay? Because the foolish things of God are wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 25. But we can't handle that. We want God. We want a God in our own image. We see this with, you have this idea where you have this Christian nationalism where we equate secular politics with God. Okay, and this is a problem, but don't get it twisted. You're like, oh, well, look at evangelicals. They're terrible. Let me tell you, the God of liberal Christianity is not really an accurate description of God. They make this God who is completely loving. He is so loving that he's just going to accept everyone. and that and so but this is not an accurate depiction of God. Otherwise, these passages in the New Testament where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and there's a separation of the sheep and the goat don't make sense if we have this God as who's completely loving and who is going to let everyone into his kingdom at some point. There is power in the cross. There is power in the resurrection. There is power in that sacrifice of Jesus. But yet, God will break the rules sometimes, but he also has a standard that God is holy. He is just. He doesn't expect us to find holiness and righteousness in our own, but we find it in him. So again, we cannot make God in who we want. We have to serve God on God's terms, not our own. Otherwise, it's a God of your own making. And you might as well just set up a little shrine in your house and have your little figurines, and that can be your God, and see how that works out for you. The second issue is not only do we have a crucified Messiah that's foolish to the world, but God's choosing of everyday people is foolish to the world. God's choosing us would have been foolish to the Greek world. It is foolish to us now. We love celebrities in our culture. You can go and you see gossip about celebrities. You turn it on at night. We are obsessed with famous people in our world. So Paul asked the Corinthians to remember. Verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that though we're not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." He's talking to the Corinthians. He said, "Hey, most of you were not wise according to the flesh. You were not mighty. You were not beautiful. You weren't noble, most of you." He's not saying that there wasn't some of these people. He's not saying that there weren't noble people. They weren't mighty people within the church. There weren't people who had were adept in worldly wisdom. He's not saying that there wasn't. He says, but most of you aren't. So he's asking them to remember who they were before they were in Christ. God didn't choose the elite of society, the educated, the most beautiful. He chose the nobodies, the broken, the weak to follow him. Again, he's calling all men and women to follow him. But in general, when you looked at the Corinthian church, they were not of the upper crust society. They were not the highly educated. They were not the great people. They were not the most beautiful. They were broken. If we were to look at a world, God is calling drug addicts. He's calling those who have emotional baggage and drama in their life. He's calling people who are broken and racked with sin. He also calls those who have lived a good life. They don't have much going wrong with them. Okay? I'm not saying he doesn't. But God calls the weak, he calls the broken. God chooses to call to himself those who live in condemnation. But here's the irony that God chose to call to himself those who lived in contradiction to his word. God didn't call you because you were doing all the right things. He didn't call you because you were living out the Ten Commandments. He didn't call you because you were living the 614 laws in the Old Testament. He didn't call you because you were good and you were righteous and you're smart. He called you even when you were in contradiction of his word, verse 26. He said, "Consider, brethren, that you were not many according to the wise of the flesh, not many mighty or noble." He called people to him who lived in contradiction of his word. So this is the irony of the gospel. We are not called to salvation because of our goodness, but because of his goodness and his love. When God calls us, it's not because of the great things we do. In an ironic twist, God shames the world by taking weak and broken people and transforming them. Verses 27 and 28. But he has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and to despise. God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. It is an overturning of the world. God is overturning the system. And he says, "Corinthians, why are you trying to go back? Why are you trying to go back and live out this secular wisdom? What I've provided, a greater wisdom. I've provided salvation for you. So here's the thing. The ground level at the foot of the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Okay? It is for everyone. Not a single thing that any of us possess will advantage anyone before the living God. Not brilliance, reputation, achievement, money, or prestige. By choosing the Corinthians, God has declared forever and ruled out every imaginable human system, an attempt at divine favor. It is all trust in God completely or nothing. Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. It's not what we do. It's what he does. And it's all or nothing. Either we're going to live for him or we don't. Boasting in ourselves is worthless. It places us before God. We can only boast about the greatness of God. We may be smart. We may be gifted. God may have gifted us in these things. We may walk in the anointing. We may be good teachers. We may be good at our jobs. But let's not boast in our giftings. Let's boast in the God who gives us these giftings. We are in Christ because of the cross. Okay? Not because of us. Nothing that you've done. This is foolishness to the world around us. Christ became true wisdom for us. And because of the cross, we now have righteousness. Verses 30, okay? He says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because of the cross, that's foolish to the world, Christ becomes the wisdom for us. And because of the cross, we now have righteousness. Okay? Righteousness is this right standing before God. Okay? It has nothing to do with any type of ethical or moral living. It is basically that we have been declared righteous before God. It is a legal term. Okay? Now, not only does he, because of this wisdom of God and this power of God, that we are made righteous before him, but he also sanctifies us. He sanctifies his church. And what this means is, now this is the moral and ethical concept here. It means, sanctification means we become more Christ-like in our values, in our praxis. We become more Christ-like in our daily living. He transforms us, how we behave and how we live. That doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect at times. The Corinthians are evidence of this. They're in Christ, but yet they're going back to old things. So he's reminding them that not only are you in right standing before God, but he has sanctified you. So flee these things. Not only that, but then he goes on. He says, you have redemption. We are saved and freed from the bondage of sin. See, in the Old Testament, God brought deliverance from the bondage of slave, of physical slavery. And God still is in the business of freeing people from the bondage of physical slavery. But he's also in the business of freeing people from the bondage of sin and the bondage that gets in our mind, that it takes over things and it controls us and it destroys us and it makes us weak and it gives us mental health crisis, because sin will destroy every aspect of your life. And he frees us from the bondage of sin. And now we have a relationship with our Creator. He is our God and we are his people. Verse 31, 30 and 31. So we look at this and we're like, okay, maybe this looks a little different. These are not three different steps in the saving process, but they are metaphors of the same event. Our salvation is affected by Christ. And so we're looking at this. Sometimes we're saying, oh, look at this, that we're righteous and this is the first step. And then we're sanctified. And then we have redemption. Now, oh, that seems like the order would be, normally would say we are redeemed, we're saved, and then we're made in right standing, and then God sanctifies us. But it's not really a three-step process he's talking about. He's saying this is the reality. This is one event of the same reality, that God, through the cross, He has redeemed us. He has not only redeemed us, but he has made us righteous and he has sanctified us. This is the power of the cross. This is what the world doesn't understand. And they don't, our world doesn't understand today, doesn't understand. We don't understand a lot of times when people come into Christ. They're like, well, it doesn't, you know, I've heard people, it doesn't take all of that that you're doing. How would you know you're not saved? He goes on, we have no reason to, verse 31. So that just as it is written, so here Paul quotes Jeremiah 9 and 23, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Don't boast in yourself. You didn't save yourself. You didn't deliver yourself. You didn't sanctify yourself. Jesus did that. God did that through the cross. So if we're going to boast, we have a Savior who is worthy of our boasting and our praise. You boast on him because that is wisdom right there. That we know we have a Savior who delivers, a Savior who frees us. So the world may not understand. It doesn't make sense of having a crucified Messiah. It may not even make sense that he's chosen me and you. That's okay. He chose us all the same. And so what's really been amazing in kind of this journey with Corinthians is it seems like each week, we got delayed 2 weeks, and it's just amazing. This week while we're on vacation, I started reading this book by N.T. Wright called Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. And it was like it was preparing me for the message this week. Didn't even realize that I was preparing for the message. I just thought I was reading this book by Wright. But everything that Wright had been talking about was actually applicable to the message. That this scandal of the cross, the scandal of the resurrection, didn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense to people today. And they'll find all kinds of reasons to reject it. But this is how God has decided to operate in human history. It's through the resurrection, through the cross. So here's our big idea this morning. The cross is God's wisdom and power to save humanity. The world will never understand the cross. Okay, they may talk about they understand the cross. But if you truly understand the cross, then you accept that calling, that you put your faith in Jesus and you begin to live it out. Okay. You can't look at it and just say, well, I think the cross is kind of neat. And maybe it happened, maybe it didn't happen. That can't be your attitude. There should be a question mark on this one, but it says, have you stepped up to the foot of the cross and been transformed by the power of God? Just because the world doesn't understand, it doesn't mean that you can't. Okay, so have you stepped up to the foot of the cross? Remember, foot of the cross, it's all level ground at the cross. Okay, no one has any advantages there. The advantage has already been given to us. It's not what we believe, will we act in faith? Will we let God transform us? Will we let his Holy Spirit, instead of appealing to worldly wisdom, will we let his Holy Spirit transform us by the power of God? And when that happens, whatever you do, do not abandon the power of God for worldly wisdom. A lot of times the world will try to shape us. It will try to shape how we do things. It will try to blunt our Christian faith. It will try to call us to make it look like them. This is really why, and I'm not, I don't want to sound pharisaical, but the old saints, they told you, don't listen to this kind of music. Don't do these things. Don't go these places, because they understood that those things affect us. They draw us to them. They shape our hearts. They shape our minds. What they were telling them is, don't abandon the cross. Don't abandon God's power for worldly wisdom. That's our call today. Come to the foot of the cross. And when you do, do not abandon the power of God for worldly wisdom. Let's pray. God, I just thank you and I praise you. Lord, I thank you that your wisdom far outside, out, out, exceeds worldly wisdom. The world may not understand it. The world may not get it. But God, that you got it, that you intervened in human history, you broke the rules. Out of your love, out of your goodness, that you did that for us. God, let us come back to the cross. Let us remember your wisdom. Let us remember your power. Let us be transformed by your love. Lord, and I just ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.